Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We started 2 weeks ago a study in this letter, and we're going to just now go verse by verse through the letter of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, we're going to pick up in a moment in verse 4, but I read a news article yesterday, maybe you saw this. A man was arrested for stabbing a baby Trump balloon at the Alabama-LSU football game. I didn't see it, but I saw the article. And, you know, evidently, President Trump was at this game, you know, attending the Crimson Tide's game against LSU, and people who do not like Trump had paid nearly $8,000 to transport this baby Trump balloon and rented it for $4,500 and brought it there to the game. And if you've seen one of these balloons before, it depicts Trump as a crying baby wearing diapers on the cell phone. And around the balloon, as they had there were about a dozen anti-Trump protesters. Well, occasionally somebody would go by and yell out as they passed by, "Trump 2020. Others would pose for selfies in front of it. But one 32-year-old man, Hoyt Hutchinson, posted a Facebook Live video saying he was so mad about the balloon that he was shaking and that he was going to do something about it. He was going to go and pop the balloon, and wanted anybody interested to stay tuned on Facebook Live and see. Well, when he deemed it was the right time, he snuck up to the back of the balloon, attacked it with a knife, cut an 8-foot gash in it. It began to sag and deflate. And he ran away but was caught by the police, arrested, taken to jail, $2,500 bail. And the article stated that donors had already given a total of $955 to contribute to his legal fees as of Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening. So, you know, I just start with that today. It's a pretty good picture of the political landscape in our country. You've got, you know, a demeaning, you know, balloon of a political figure in our nation. Then you have somebody else getting so crazy angry, they actually pull out a knife and start slashing to deal with the situation. And, you know, just the toxic nature of the political situation around us. You know, it's often said that the American people today often think more with their emotions than with their heads. Well, though that's the state of things in America politically right now, it's tragic when that sort of atmosphere enters the church. I was having a conversation Friday night with a pastor, and he was very burdened. He had just come back from a conference. I was at his church. And he was burdened because of this very sort of thing where he is watching real divide happen in the church. Over politics, a bitter discord, and his burden was such that next year he's like, what's going to happen in the church? You know, it's only going to evidently get worse, this discord and bitterness. This toxic culture we have has now invaded the church. Certainly, it's natural to have our political views. I do think it's good to be involved with politics, to vote, to stand for what you believe, and I say that at times. You know, to be a voice for righteousness and truth in our culture. If you've been at this church any sort of length of time, you know that at times I'll make a very strong stand on some sort of issue myself. But it is so critical as the church that when we are involved in the world, that we do it in a Christ-like manner. Filled with love, filled with compassion for everyone, including those that would have a different political view than we do. That we remember that the greater mission we have is the gospel. There's a world around us that's dying without Christ, and that we would live in such a way we do nothing that would hinder our ability to share Christ. It is truly unfortunate when the church starts to act and operate just like the world does. And the reason it's unfortunate, one of the reasons, is because of the nature of the church. God has made a church, a beautiful work that he's done, this church around the world. And in a unique way, this organism, the God-breathed, God-designed organism, by nature, it transcends race, transcends social status, transcends economics, nationality, gender, and certainly political affiliation. We're born again. We love Jesus. He loves us. That is the church. And that transcends all these other things. But when the house of God becomes divided over such issues, it's always a reflection that we're allowing the world to get into our church. We're too much like the world rather than like Jesus. I was reading an article, and I'll just read it to you just a little bit. This man, I think, says it fairly well. I don't fully agree with him. But his name is Brian Roberts, and I just want to read to you what he says is this. Political discourse is the Las Vegas of Christianity, the environment in which our sin is excused. Hate is winked at, fear is perpetuated, and strife is applauded. Go wild, Christ follower. Your words have no consequences here. Jesus doesn't live in Vegas. Not only are believers excused of their political indiscretions, but they're often applauded for committing them. Slander is explained away as righteous anger. Winning arguments is esteemed higher than truthful ones, whether or not the facts align. And those who stir up dissensions are given the pulpit. He goes on, he says, the political process is dirty and broken and far from Jesus. Paranoia and vitriol are hardly attractive accessories for the bride of Christ. And then he says that rather than engage in the political process, Christians have a duty to elevate it. Like any other sin, we're called to stand above the partisan dissension and demonstrate a better way. Should we have an opinion? Yes. Should we care about our country? Sure. Should we vote? Yes. But it's time we talk politics in a way that models the teaching of Jesus rather than mocks them. Now, I think he says it fairly well. Now, today, I'm not going to talk to you much about American politics. But I start with that because of where we're going in 1 Corinthians and what I see today in the world and what this pastor was just telling on Friday night. Man, the discord, the bitterness, the divide because of politics, even entering the conservative church in America, the church at large, the born-again church. But I begin that way to make that note because the church is to be different from the world. And one of the key ways we are to be different is that we are to be in the church, to love one another, and to be unified. So that the world, when the world looks in the church, and the world looks at the church, it sees people, regardless of nationality, sex, political affiliation, we're born again, I got the love of God in my heart, and we love each other. The world, when it looks in the church, should see people that love each other. You know, many of you well, the words of Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciple if you have love for one another. Well, that's just as clear and simple, isn't it? Not a complicated passage. You know it well. Jesus said, when the world is looking at the church, the world should say, these people are so varied and different, background, social status, gender, economics, so different. But there's a sincere love between them. They love each other. Well, that makes it pretty clear that our love for each other should certainly transcend all these things, our political affiliations, and so far. You might remember the end of chapter 14, or chapter of Romans chapter 14 and 15. We considered how critical unity is in the church. When Paul, gets to the latter part of that letter, he details what do we do as believers, as the church, when we come to areas of the Bible where we're not 100% sure, some sort of practice, some theological thing, it may be not 100% clear in the Bible. What do we do with those issues? Paul, because unity is so important, you might remember we had a couple of studies, details how we are to navigate through that so that we can protect our unity. We're not to judge one another. We're not to condemn one another. We're to actually respect our differing opinions and even give preference one to another. To love one another is what he said. Key, it's key. Unity is key in the church, and disunity is tragic. Unity is generally a mark of maturity in the church. You got a unified church, it's usually a good statement of the maturity. You get disunity, it is often characteristic of immaturity and a declining church or a backslidden church. And now, I start with that because that's what we consider in the church of Corinth. And we started with the first three verses of this letter 2 weeks ago. Today we're going to pick up in verse 4. And I'd like to say a word of prayer with you this morning, and we'll dig in. Father, as we get started, I want to just thank you that we can learn your word together, whether we're presently all together in this room or some maybe are listening in other places. But I'd ask your Holy Spirit would be upon us, upon me. You would lead our study. You would bless our study, Lord. And help us to hear you. Help us to grow. Help us to mature. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. That you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I give a title for this study, just simply, the Corinthian contradiction. The Corinthian contradiction. There's quite a contradiction here between who they are in Christ, what God has done for them and in them, and then how they are living. Quite a contradiction. The word contradiction in the dictionary is defined this way. A situation or ideas in opposition to one another. A contradiction. An example can be of declaring publicly you're an environmentalist, and then yet you never recycle. You declare you're an environmentalist, but if we were to go to your house, you got the biggest house in Fitchburg. It's only you and your spouse, and you've got the biggest Unitil bill in Fitchburg, and yet you say, I am an environmentalist. Well, that's a bit of a contradiction, my friend. And I'm not thinking of anybody in this room, by the way. But that's a contradiction. That's what's going on with the church in Corinth. They're born again Christians. God has saved them out of the world. They were saved out of a pagan society, and in so many ways, unfortunately, yet they're living like they weren't saved out of it. They're saying one thing, but doing quite another. A contradiction. Now, before we move on in the study of this letter, it is important to just note the background of Paul in planting this church, some of the background. And you might remember, if you're with us in our studies of Acts, Acts chapter 18, Paul leaves the city of Athens. Second missionary journey, he comes to the city of Corinth. What is significant is he ends up spending 18 months there, which was quite a waste, quite a long time for him to be in a community. He meets initially Priscilla and Aquila, this dynamic duo. He first reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and the Greeks every Sabbath, Acts chapter 18, verse 5. But Silas and Timothy, we're told, arrive. And when they arrive, he's got these people now that are brothers and sisters, or brothers in Christ. He's stirred up to then boldly testify to the Jews about Christ. Well, when he starts to do that, then opposition increases. So he shakes his garment and he says to the Jewish community against him, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Well, what does that mean? He's been ministering in the synagogue. All it means is he goes next door, if you read the text. So the guy next to the synagogue. But wonderfully, we're told in the city of Corinth, the synagogue ruler, his name is Crispus, he becomes a Christian. And as a result, many Corinthians turn to Christ. We also read what is interesting about his time in Corinth when he plants the church. He becomes afraid because of the opposition. Fears. And then the Lord appears to him. We read in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, that Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision one day and said to him, do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Well, God encourages him. He continues to minister. And then near the end of his time, you know, the Jews really become against him. And as we studied 2 weeks ago, he's dragged before the proconsul, the government. And you can go back to our message 2 weeks ago. Well, with that, he plants this church. He's there a long time of different places that he goes to compared to them. But it's only been a couple years. They had the privilege of having Paul there for 18 months, man. All that instruction. It's only a couple years later, and he receives word that there's a compromise. Immorality is working its way into the church of Corinth. There's division that is setting in. There's these things he hears about, and he's really burdened, and he sits down with his pen, or somebody for him. Often he has somebody else do it for him and dictates for him, but he writes a letter to address these concerns, and that's what this letter is. And fortunately, we get to learn a lot through it as he addresses these various issues. Now, one more thing before we move on is the city and culture of Corinth. It's important to know a little bit about that. It's the fourth largest city in the Roman world at the time. It is a very prosperous city. It is also a very immoral city. And some say it's the most immoral city in the Roman world. Located there at the southern portion of Greece, where it narrows down into this very narrow isthmus, just a few miles wide, you've got two different bodies of water. You've got the Adriatic, you've got the Aegean. And what would happen is if you were sailing, you would come to this little isthmus and you would unload your cargo on one body of water, a little road across. They would bring it across and you'd then load it on another boat on the other side, and you would save all that time. Today they have the Corinthian Canal. They put in a canal, and I just saw recently in one of the news is some huge cruise ship actually made it through the Corinthian Canal. It was like a record. It barely made it, but it went through it. But there was a road back then. Because of that, all this to say, major trade route, lots of prosperity. Also, you know, Paul went there right after Athens, and it's a little like Athens, maybe not as quite as extreme, but it is very philosophical. They're into the oration. They're into that sort of oratory speech and so forth. But it is crazy immoral. You would be faced with excessive temptations if you were a follower of Christ in the city of idolatry. At least 12 different temples. The most famous temple was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and they had 1,000 temple prostitutes that at night would go into the city. They are so immoral that the word in the rest of the Roman world, Corinthianize, was a word that they began to use to describe somebody who was very immoral. They called the Corinthianize. If you called a girl a Corinthian girl, you were saying she was a prostitute. That was because of the immorality of this city. And somebody asked me not to bring up this, so I will tone it down. I guess it was a little too graphic, but there's a museum, modern evidence of this. There's a museum, the Asclepius Room in this museum in Corinth, where they actually have depictions of venereal disease, people, body parts being offered to a god to be healed. And it's from ancient Corinth. Venereal disease even depicted today in a museum from ancient Corinth. You know, artifacts. Tough place. Men and women are there. Paul shows up. He shares about Jesus in the Bible, and they become Christians in Corinth. Well, they're in this pagan society, and they've been saved out of it, but they begin to struggle. They begin to struggle with the worldly and carnal influences. We all can relate, you know, to be in the world today that we are in. It's becoming more pagan in its, you know, way in America. And you know what the pressures are when you go out the door. You know what the temptations. You know the struggles you have as a follower of Christ to live in the world that we're in today. Corinth, extreme. Well, unfortunately, though, they began to compromise and backslide. So there is just division. Paul writes to address the division. So sad. Their unity is, there's very little unity. There is sexual immorality even being tolerated. They are really soft with church discipline, you know, often today in the church. You know, not people wanting even to take correction, right? Walk right out if you correct them. Same sort of thing. Because of the sexual sin, you know, Paul deals with biblical marriage, biblical singlehood, other controversial things going on. It has to deal with that. Even dealing with just the structure of corporate worship. They were abusing the Lord's table, so he writes about that. Abusing the spiritual gifts. These sort of things. He has to write all these things. It's a good thing he does, because we get instruction. And at the end, there's even people in our midst that are saying there's no resurrection, so he has to write at length about that. Great chapter 15 on, if there's no resurrection, go home. We're wasting our time. So it's very practical, and somebody has said it's true. I think 1 Corinthians, take his second letter, 2 Corinthians, take Romans, what we studied, and take Galatians after 2 Corinthians. Take those four books of the Bible. If you had only those four books of the Bible, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, you would know so much. You'd have a good understanding of everything as far as who we are in Christ, what salvation is all about, you know, how we're to live for the Lord, and even the church, how it's supposed to be run. These are good letters. Very practical. And of course, there's beautiful things in this letter. Yeah, the church is carnal, but then you get to chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13. How often is that quoted at weddings? I was just officiating a wedding the other day at Neshoba Valley. They're outside. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is just about always quoted at a wedding. Well, to understand, though, the contradiction, you have the city of Corinth and the culture. But notice what Paul writes in verses 4 to 9. This is what God has done for them. And that is, they have a holy calling. Warren Wiersbe, when he writes about this, he says, you know, in verses 1 to 9, you have what God sees when he looks at this church. Then you get to verse 10, and what's following, you have what the world sees when it looks at the church. This is what God has done, what he sees essentially through the blood of his son. And this is what they are and should be, and that this is what the world is seeing. And there's that contrast. There's this contradiction. For verse 4, you know, their holy calling. This is what he talks about. He thanks God. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, just the grace of God that was showered upon them. He says, I thank God. Now, what's fascinating, if you've read Paul's letters, often he starts off, doesn't he? He goes, hey, I thank God. And he says something to the church. But you know what's fascinating here? Sometimes you go, oh, I thank God I'm hearing about your great witness. Oh, I thank God about how you guys are steadfast. Oh, I thank God about your love. You know, he doesn't thank that. No thanksgiving given here about their works, their lifestyle. Instead, he just thanks God for what God has done in saving them is essentially what he does. But you get that in that, the contrast, the dilemma, their holy calling, who they are now in Jesus. And yet the way that they're living. He said, you know, God has showered his grace upon you. And just the amazing grace. Yes, they're struggling, but the grace of God has been showered upon them. You might have come through the door today. You might have had a bad week. I come in here pretty often, you know, not frequently enough that way, going, man, I could have done better this week, Lord. You might be beaten on yourself, or the enemy might be beaten on you, but you're a born-again Christian. You love Jesus. The same, what Paul is saying here is true of you. In fact, I could say to you what he just said in verse 3. You're a born-again Christian today. You know Jesus, and yet you've had a lousy week. I can say to you this morning, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. And man, do we need to know his grace, right? You know his grace, you know peace. And the way God looks at you and loves you, you've had a bad week. You confess your sin right now. God, I want to turn from that. I confess. And you're forgiven. You're cleansed. That's the favor of God and love of God towards you. That's just true. That's what a Christian is. So, you know, the grace of God, their salvation. But then he says further, you know, with our salvation, we've been given spiritual gifts. And he says in verse 5, that you've been enriched in every way by him, including in utterance and all knowledge. They in their salvation, the grace of God shown to them, were enriched in every spiritual way. The Greek word that is translated there in the New King James is enriched. The Greek word is where we get our English word, plutocrat. And I've never used that word in my life except here on Sunday morning today. I don't know if you use the word plutocrat, but I got it from a commentary. But it means a very wealthy person. So, enriched. Enriched in every way. Spiritually wealthy. Incredible richness spiritually. You know, I read that. I think of then Paul's prayer to the church in Ephesus. It's a prayer that could be read over us today. If you got Christ, this prayer is a good prayer for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul prays, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And he says, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He says, I pray your eyes would be opened, you'd know the richness of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We got all that we have now and all we got waiting. Our eyes open. He says, I am so thankful. What were they before? Maybe some of them temple prostitutes, living in some weird pagan, just far from God, blinded, darkened, you know, living in the world. Here comes this preacher with the gospel, Paul. And now some of them are Christians. And because they're Christians, they've been enriched now. Their lives, they're children of God, enriched in great rich spiritual richness. That abundant grace towards them, as he says, includes their spiritual giftedness. As he says, you've been in everything, in all utterance and all knowledge. And what we're going to find as we study this letter is they are very spiritually gifted, really blessed, But he's going to deal with three chapters in this letter to deal with, because they're abusing that and they're out of control with their understanding and the way they're doing it. But they're gifted. And it's a reminder to you and I, as we just get started in this letter, you may have a spiritual gift. We all do in Christ. When we became saved, we were given a spiritual gift. God may be using your spiritual gift. God may take a man or a woman and their spiritual gift, and they may be mightily used, but that doesn't mean necessarily they're very mature or very strong in the Lord. And it's a reminder, this is a church that's carnal and struggling, incredibly gifted spiritually. I know in the years that we've been here, I think of the radio, just the times, there have been men on the radio station that people around here, I remember times where people have heard teachers on our radio station and said, oh man, we're moving out of Fitchburg, and they moved to another part of the country because I heard somebody on the radio here, they're like, that teacher is so great, and they moved there. I think of one that happened, at least on one occasion, I remember a couple. But that very person they were listening to at that time, that they decided they had, such a great preacher, you know, we're going to go live there. Even while they were listening here, it was already an incredible compromise. And in a matter of time, it came out in a big explosion. We're reminded of that here in these verses. Somebody can have a great gift and be used, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're very strong spiritually. This is one of those reminders of that. So we need to be careful and appreciate that. But he says further that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Of course, the Holy Spirit. The Christian life isn't just some doctrine. It isn't just thoughts in my head. It isn't just words on a page. The Christian life, I have the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit has entered my life. And the proof of that, it's radical, the gifts of the Spirit and all the things, the fruit of the Spirit. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He says, you lack no spiritual gift, came short of nothing, verse 7. And they're also eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. 2,000 years ago, eagerly waiting for Christ to return. And that's been the church. That is the church. I don't know about you. I'm sure as a Christian, I'm looking for the return of Jesus, man. That is what I'm looking for. I can't wait to see him, and I can't wait till he comes. Or I get to go see him. You know, one way or the other, I'm really looking forward to it. Now, when he says that the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that may be referring to the second coming more so than the rapture where he is revealed to the world. But, you know, I'm so thankful. Just the grace that God showered upon you, church in Corinth. And then that thankfulness extends to what he says, how God is faithful to them, and God will continue to be faithful to them. In verse 8 and 9, he says, God who is faithful, the amazing faithfulness of God, God who is faithful has called you into the fellowship of his Son. I just praise God. Called you into the fellowship. They were part of this dark world. They heard about Jesus. They gave him heart. And they this holy calling. They're now called to be in fellowship with God. And that word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. And that word is a tough word in the Greek to translate into English, because we don't have an exact word to take koinonia and make an English word out of it. So you'll hear it translated communion. Sometimes it'll have the sense of oneness in the text, fellowship, unity. It's deeper than human relationships. It is a oneness in relationship and a deep communion. So you have been called. God is faithful. He's called you into this deep oneness with God, the Son of God, is what he says. And that's just amazing, and that is beautiful. Pagans following whatever temple, and now they're one in this deep relationship with God. Man, you got that. You would think, wow, what would follow, right? And he's speaking of their faithfulness, God's faithfulness to them, that it then means that God is going to keep them. In verse 8, he who will also confirm you to the end. The word confirm is a legal one, and it's a guarantee that settles the transaction. And he will confirm. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. You got the Word of God. You have all this proof. God's got a hold of you. He's going to take you to the very end. Wow. That's amazing. The faithfulness of God is true for every one of us here in Christ. God is going to bring us and carry us right to the end, and he'll be faithful. But notice how he even says that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. And when you stand at last before God, you'll be blameless. Again, we're seeing heaven's view, because God sees them through the blood of his Son. When I get to heaven, it won't be because of my works. I will stand before God because of the blood of Jesus. I will be under His blood. I will be blameless for that reason. That is amazing. You would think with all this, wow, that's not an excuse to live with the world and like the world. No, that's a motivation to be obedient. Look what God has done for them. God is faithful. And Paul, when he says blameless, the Greek literally is unimpeachable. That's a popular word today, isn't it? Unimpeachable. And there's one particular person that's hoping that he's unimpeachable, right? And we need to be praying for a government man. But he's saying you're unimpeachable, you know. We're children of God, and that's the way it stays, man. Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can bring a charge against you? I'm under the blood of Jesus. The enemy may try to, somebody else. I'm covered with the blood of Christ. I stand and will be blameless before God when I get to heaven because of Jesus. Well, there's an encouragement for you today. It's not because of their works. It's because of Jesus, as we studied in Romans. Now, you stop there. You could say, wow, these people have Jesus. They've been saved out of the world. They've been very gifted spiritually. They're excited about His return. Man, that is awesome. And you'd think they would just end with, you know, and go on with just great things. But what we find is the world has yet gotten into this church. And they have all this going for them, and yet we have this contradiction. This is who they are. This is what they are in Christ. And then we read what follows. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. We have their holy calling and a contradiction. We come to their carnality. And as you see, it begins with this issue of division. There's significant division among them. And this is just something that's going to continue. And isn't it true? Not infrequently, very often there's division in the church. Isn't it true? You know, we got a lot of different denominations today. That's not a problem. God is a big God, and there's so many different sorts of personalities. Some people like it amped up on Sunday morning and exciting. Some people like it more chilled, you know what I mean? Some people are this way or that way, liturgical. Some are more, you know, whatever. That's all fine. But when there's division and pride and bitterness and judging attitudes, you know, crazy. This is a story. And, you know, you can research this. I did. I went and looked at I'm like, is this such a church? I saw it on Google. I did the whole Google Street in the middle of Tennessee to look at the church building. But there's a church in Tennessee named New Harmony Baptist Church. Now, I looked across the street. I didn't see anything across the street on Google, but this is the story, and the person that said it, it says it's true, at least for a time. There's a church in Tennessee named New Harmony Baptist Church. Well, what happened is, after some time, there wasn't a whole lot of harmony in that church, and it had to do with the piano. People started arguing where the piano should be located on the platform. Some of the church thought it should be on this side of the platform. Some of the church thought it should be on that side of the platform. So what would happen is on a Sunday morning, you'd find it on this side, and people were like, no, that's the wrong side. It should be on that side. So it began to be this contention to the point where people were even coming as early as 5 in the morning on Sunday to move the piano to the side of the platform they thought it should be on. Well, guess what? You got that going, it only got worse. So there's very little harmony in New Harmony Baptist Church. And what happened is a group of members supposedly went across the street and started New Harmony Baptist Church number 2. Now, I looked online. I couldn't see one across the street, but maybe it was for a season. But isn't that just the way it is in our name? We have the name New Harmony Baptist Church. And there's a New Harmony, the second across the street. That's the issue with the city, the church in Corinth. This is what they are in Christ. And yet this is what the world is seeing. And you and I, we get to study. Remember, a backslidden church, a church on decline, how about us? We want to keep checking our hearts as we study through this letter. What is the world seeing when what looks here? I'm blessed to be part of this body and see the love that is here. But if there is division and discord, disunity, what a big deal. Jesus said they will know us by our love for one another. And we keep that. We have to remember that. Now, what the division, as you see, is centered around, they're so impressed with certain leaders. They're more impressed with the messenger than the message. And they're all divided up because of the messengers. Notice in verse 11, Paul hears about this through this household of Chloe. And we don't know who Chloe is, but some wonder if it was a businesswoman that was successful. So she's got business transaction going between Ephesus and Corinth. Paul's writing from Ephesus. So people from her household go from Corinth to Ephesus. They meet with Paul and they're like, oh, man. It's just not good, Paul. You just wouldn't believe the crazy fighting that's going on in that church, man. Now, I will note with you, just note with us that verse 11, Paul mentions Chloe's household. You know, he doesn't say, hey, I heard, but he actually gives the source. And I just remind you of that. I think that's a good way to do it, the right way. Sometimes people come to me and they're like, you know, there's this issue going on with so-and-so, so-and-so, but don't tell them I told you. Well, how do you expect me to deal with the issue then? And that's happened quite enough. Just don't give them my name. What about, I can't do much here. I need to go, Fred told me this is, you know, and hey, if we love this person, let's this is what we got to do. And evidently, Chloe's household, I'm presuming, is okay with them knowing that Chloe's household said this. So we note that. Well, in verse 10, notice Paul, he says, no, just again, I wish we could see him while this letter is being written. He goes, I plead with you. I plead with you, brethren. And he uses different terms just that emphasize unity. I plead with you, brethren. You know what I mean? You're brethren. You're part of a family. I plead with you that there be no division among them. He pleads with them that there be no division. The word for division in the Greek is schisma, or based on the word schizo. So, you know, obviously, schism, split, render. Paul is pleading. Literally, that they would stop ripping each other apart, ripping up the body of Christ, the division that is there among them. That, he says, I plead that they may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And as you go on, they're not, because they have different camps. A different, you know, just like the culture of Corinth, where you'd have different camps, different philosophers, and, you know, different ways of thinking. It's the same thing going on, the world and the church. Now, when he says they'd be perfectly united, the Greek there is a word that's also used in the Gospels, Matthew 4:21, Mark 1:19, used for mending torn nets. It appears in other Greek ancient texts to speak of a surgeon mending a joint or composing factions. So bringing together, mending. And so Paul says, I plead with you, there'd be no divisions, that you'd be joined together, mended together, thought and heart as one. Of course, in the church, there's not uniformity, but unity. We are different. And we can have different opinions about things that aren't so clear in the Bible. Or even different political affiliations. Hey, if you got a different political party than I do, you're still welcome to come here. Because we have Christ. We're part of the kingdom of God. This is what's eternal. So, you know, we don't want to compromise. I'm going to speak the truth on what the issues are and what I believe. But hey, love, man, love. So he also exhorts them, pleads with them that they would stop fighting. That's just sad. They would stop quarreling, as you see the contentions, verse 11. And stop quarreling about who they're following. Notice some are saying they follow Paul. Others are saying they follow Apollos or Cephas or Christ. Paul planted the church. And he's got a ministry of the Gentiles, and that probably is that camp. Gentiles, you know, planted. We follow Paul, man. And then there are those, we follow Apollos, and we learn about Apollos in the book of Acts. He would, you know, got saved later, but ministered in some of the areas that Paul did. He was an incredible orator, born in Alexandria. The scripture, the Holy Spirit even says he was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. When Apollos showed up, he was like, wow, dude, that dude can teach. Man, can he speak? And so there's those that are, you know, they are impressed by the teaching in that way. We follow Apollos, man. And then there's those that we follow Cephas, which would be Peter, the Aramaic name for Peter, of the Greek for Peter. And that may be those that are Messianic Jews, Christians that were Jewish in the background, you know, Peter. Now, it's natural for people to follow human leaders. You know, we can identify, you know, birds of a feather flock together. You know, we connect more in certain ways with certain. That's all fine. That can be just natural and we can enjoy that. But the problem is when people are caught up in the messenger. And there's so much emphasis on the messenger. And now there's discord and division. You know, I'm of Max Lucado. I'm of Charles Swindoll. I'm of, you know, Alistair Begg or whatever. When you start getting like that, what? Chuck Smith, what? No, it's Jesus, man. It's Jesus. Today, you know, that personality cult, you see that. It existed then. But you can just see it where, you know, the charisma and being hip. And it's okay to do that. But when it's all about the person, you know, I got the funky beard or goatee or whatever is cool today, tattoo on your chin. I got no idea. I'm just a nerd. I don't keep up with it, right? But, you know, I got the cool little jacket and cool and I'm cool and whatever. I'm not cool, so I can't even act it out for you. But you see that. And the problem with, you know, hey, whatever, you know, be who you are. But when it's that sort of thing, the dude is so funny, man. Makes us laugh so much, man. Or whatever. Yeah, that's carnal, man. That's carnal. What we want said of here, I hope it is, and I'm sure it is, more and more. It's just Jesus. May Jesus be what's rolling off our lips. Praise and worship for who he is and all that he's done. Some say I'm of Christ. Now, on the surface, that seems good. But in the context, it seems it's more of a prideful thing. More like the, you know, I'm not a follower of any man. You know, the old independent, you know, or I'm a follower of Christ. It seems to have more of a derogatory or prideful aloofness in the way it's being used there. And notice what he says in verse 13. Is Christ divided? That's the problem when the church is divided. Is Christ divided? The verb literally, has Christ been divided and different parts handed out to different people? Did you get part of Jesus and you got another part of Jesus? That's even grotesque if you think about it. He's one, and we're one. We're the body. And we should be one to the world. This unique organism, creation of God called the church, the world is supposed to look at the church and go, they are so varied, and yet they love. And they love one another. Jesus doesn't belong to any one party. And these cliques ignore the truth of unity over diversity. And in the name of spirituality, there's an old story, an old contentious Quaker who went from one meeting to another, never finding the true church. Someone said to him, well, what church are you in now? He said, I'm in the true church at last. How many belong to it? Just my wife and myself, and I'm not sure about her sometimes. Is Christ divided? We got to wrap this up. He says, notice what he says. He's rhetorical. The answers he expects are negative. Was Paul crucified? Did I die on a cross for your sin? Are you kidding me? You're using my name? Or were you baptized in my name? That's what he's saying. When you put man in that place, how out of touch. You know, the baptism, you're baptized in the name of Christ, not an individual, not under their name. Well, due to their behavior, as you can see in these verses, Paul then expresses, as he does, I thank God I baptized none of you. Wait a minute. Except I did baptize Crispus and Gaius. Oh, yeah, I remember Stephanus. He just throws these just like that. There's a few of you I baptized, but I'm so glad I didn't baptize many of you. And that's fascinating that he would say that. It is a statement, I do believe, that baptism is secondary to faith. You know, salvation is by faith alone. Baptism is a declaration of that faith. That, you know, faith saves. Baptism is an outward celebration of that saving faith. But he says, I'm so glad I didn't baptize, that you would not think that too much of me here. That's what he was saying. As he says, he was sent to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, not to baptize. And the words of wisdom will come into the letter more, because like Athens, Corinth, you know, the words of wisdom, you know, the philosophers, and Paul was in Athens, and he came to Corinth, and he said, none of that. Though he could go there, man, if he wanted to. We read Romans. He came with just simplicity. I don't want people to see me. I don't want people to get distracted by me. I gave him the simple, here who's who Jesus is. Here's the gospel. Here's the word of God. He says, I did that so that I wouldn't get in the way, so that the cross of Jesus would be made of no effect. And you know, when you get people, the messengers start to get a big deal and become a big deal, they start to take the power out of the cross. Well, this church, man, is too much like their city. They were saved out of it. But what a contradiction, saved out of it and yet living a whole lot like it. Let's stand together. And we're going to go through this letter and we'll see lots of different things. A worldly church, blessed by heaven and yet worldly. We get to evaluate our own hearts, our own lives. Reminded today the importance of unity. Love, giving preference one to another. Hey, you might be part of a different political party than I do. That's fascinating. You take the issue of immigration, right? Sometimes it's depending on who you are and where you've come from, how you view issues. And we have to appreciate that. Somebody who just recently came out of another country because they were in great danger there and they're here in America, they're going to view the immigration from one way, aren't they? Somebody else who's been here for generations and now is feeling fearful because people are moving in and don't speak the same language and wondering what's going to happen, and they see it differently. It's because of so many things we just see differently because of our journey. And I'm talking about things that aren't so clear in the scripture. So, love. Keep away the toxic stuff from this church. Love. Let's close in prayer. I thank you, Father, that we could look at your word today and we just consider these things simply. Thank you for just giving us all this instruction that we can keep learning and growing in Christ. I pray you bless the unity at this church, Lord. And when pride gets into some of our hearts, or confusion, misunderstanding, a root of bitterness gets started, Lord, just deal with us quickly that we can remain unified. Help us to keep loving, Lord. We know we will be if we keep loving. We don't want to compromise when it comes to truth, no. But we do want to love, Lord. And I thank you for your word. Thank you for all you've done for us. You saved us from this world. You've given us eternal life and all this salvation and all these things. And we just praise you. We look forward to your return. And lastly, Lord, if there's anyone in this room that is without Christ, I pray today, Lord, in your grace, you'd open their eyes. They would put their trust in Jesus today and receive him as their Lord and Savior. I do ask you that, Lord. And I just want to close in a prayer today if you're in this room with me. And if you're here today and you came, you're like, man, I'm looking for God. The Bible tells us this. You can have God in your life. You can have fellowship with God today. You can have close communion with him today. You can do it through his Son. We're sinners, and by nature, we're separated from God because of our sin. You can't fix that problem. You never will. But God did it. He sent his Son, Jesus. His Son died on a cross for our sin and raised to life. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we now can be forgiven of our sin. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So I'm going to say a prayer. You might have just come in, and that's a simple message. You want to be near God and know God? Open your heart right now. Give your heart to Christ. confess your sins and just believe in what God has done for you through his Son. That's why we have this cross up here in the corner of the room. It stands as a reminder. God's Son became a man. God's Son was put to death on a cross. He was put to death for the sin of the world. There's now a place for forgiveness to be made right with God. And those that call on the Lord will be saved. So I'm going to say a prayer. Maybe you want to join me in this prayer right now. Maybe you want to give your heart to Christ right here, right now. Use this prayer. Repeat this to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe, Father, that you sent your Son Jesus to this world and he became a man and one day he died on a cross. There he paid the penalty for my sin. Then he raised to life so I could have life. So this day, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. I do believe. I receive you, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for saving me and answering my prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I'm going to end the service. We're going to go out now worshiping. There's a prayer room. Maybe you prayed with me today. Man, if you did, come back, talk to somebody back here, get a Bible. They want to encourage you as you get started with the Lord. I'd love to talk to you after the service. Let's go and let's love. Love one another so the world can see that this is real. Let's go worshiping. God bless you guys.